You know, it's interesting to watch our groups of young people as they move up through the ranks. There are times when the Sabbath school classes are very small, that there aren't very many kids in each particular group, and then there are years that have come and gone that there will be many kids in groups, and maybe groups have to be split up. And then as we go along, and then somebody gets married, and then the cycle starts all over again. Not that we're saying that anything. But it is a cycle of life, and the kids grow up, and they typically want to be involved in a family. You know, this name family is tossed around quite a bit, and I would surmise, as I've hinted, that I would think that most of our young people, and even some not so young, wouldn't mind being in a family setting. And for various reasons, people aren't in family settings. But many people would like to start their own families. Maybe not yet, maybe a few years down the way. When I was young, I never imagined, it seemed like family is like, that just wasn't something you think about. You're out too busy mowing the grass or chopping trees or whatever it might be, pulling weeds out of the garden. But the years do fly by, and if you're young, you might be surprised how often this topic will cross your own mind, and you might be surprised how often it crosses your mind, and it may cross your mind more than your parents want to think about. Much sooner than they'd prefer. And if you're a young adult, you probably have considered the topic already, because most people want to be involved in a family, not just any family. They want to have their own family, and they want it to go well. Many people spend a lot of time thinking about what that family's going to be. They're trying to choose the right person to have the family with. I thought, you know, as I'm starting this subject and I'm thinking about it, so, you know, I should just define family, and then that would really help us all out, wouldn't it? So I go to the library. Yes, Mike Imes goes to the library. And I started reading a book by Scott Haltzman titled The Secrets of Happy Families. And he noted in that book that the definitions of family keep changing. Many of the current family models that he might have written about in that book, because I didn't read the whole book, I didn't need to. I didn't care to know that much about it. Many of the current family models we don't need to learn about, because they won't be in the kingdom of God. And so I'm not going to discuss them. But he did have some family definitions that fit our congregations. First one was the nuclear family. I notice I didn't say the biblical model. I said it's the nuclear family. That's where you have parents and biological children. And then you have single family or single parent families. That would be one parent and the children. Very likely various reasons for that. Sometimes it's death or divorce or children out of wedlock. And number three was the extended family. That's where either of the first two categories find themselves living with either parents, siblings, or other family members, maybe in-laws, adult siblings, and many times it's financially related or financially driven. Then there's the blended family, a situation of his, mine, and ours, or his, hers, and ours, however that would go. And then you have a mixture of multiple households being trying to combine, and furniture, and children, and then you have the adoptive family, or where a child is not a blood relative and it's living with the family. And then number six is the foster family, where through government intervention and the lack of a decent family, the children end up being assigned to a family that aren't their biological parents, and they're living there. And then there was a seventh one that I thought I would note, that where pets are included as part of the family. And we won't spend much time on that. And again, these six seem to be, and even the seventh one, are represented either in this congregation or the congregations in the sound of my voice. So I thought it would be, okay, if we're going to look at definitions, I wonder what the family was like, you know, years and years ago. So I went clear back to 1828 when Noah Webster wrote a dictionary. And I have two definitions out of that for you. From Noah, I don't know how he got on the online dictionary in 1828, but that's where I found it. Family, the collective body of persons who live in one house and under one head or manager, a household including parents, children, and servants, and as the case may be, lodgers or boarders. No skiers, just boarders. Second definition, which I found interesting, and it's not totally relevant, is those who descend from one common progenitor, a tribe or race, kindred, or lineage. This, and I'm quoting, thus the Israelites were a branch of the family of Abraham and the descendants of Reuben, of Manasseh, etc., and were called their, Reuben, Manasseh, etc., were called their families. The whole human race are the family of Adam, the human family. I thought it was interesting that in a dictionary we'd talk about the Bible. That's a concept too. So, over the years, if you read in someplace like dictionary.com, you could find about 19 or 20 definitions for the family. And again, new definitions are popping up all the time. As the author of The Secrets of Happy Families pointed out, today you can't talk to just about any group of, I'll say, worldly people without another option coming up. And frankly, from our perspective, it's just a big mess. And and kind of goes, as long as you love one another or don't mind living under the same household or under the same roof, you would be called a family, and that would be a good enough definition, however you want to define it. Today, my audience is broad. We have little folks and really, really old folks. Not really. Yes, that's true. And of the six categories I stated, and furthermore, as those six categories of families were combined here in one room, in one location, in God's church, and bringing all those mixes of different kinds of families together, and we are supposed to be part of God's family. And I think it's worth thinking about, because if we're going to have a model of a family, we need to think about what model we're going to choose. So there are many models of families in the world, but there's only one biblical model. And again, you can have all the different kinds of families represented that we have here, but there's only one biblical model. If you want to have a successful and happy family and a godly family, you're going to need to follow the biblical model if you want to have the best chance of success. Being in God's church, living according to His Word, and using His Holy Spirit that He makes available to us, and treating your family with love and compassion will give you the best chance for success. All of these models of family that I did not read to you are not going to lead to lasting and true success. And so you're going to have to walk through a minefield of decisions as you go on in your life if you're trying to develop a family, and you're going to have to be very careful how you build that family, because a few landmines along the way you will not appreciate. So there is a biblical model for the family, and the one who said leave and cleave, or something to that effect, had a model in mind. And that biblical model, I'll just say in general, says put God first. To back up what Luke said in the sermonette again. And you could read Genesis 2. I'm not going to start there. I want you to turn to Colossians 3 and verse 18. This is about the most succinct definition of the biblical model that I'd like you to think about today. As with most things in the Bible, there is a little here and a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. God didn't just put it all in one place like a dictionary somewhere where you can just go look it up. He makes you dig to back up again what was said in the sermonette. So we have to, once we dig and we discover these nuggets, we have to do them, or they didn't do us any good to discover them. And you're not going to get the benefits of them if you just know in your head what they're supposed to be. If you don't put them to practice, if you don't love your mate, if you don't love your children, if you don't sacrifice for them, then it's not going to do you any good, even if you knew the right answers. Colossians 3 and verse 18 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands." And I want you to notice the key ingredients in this model of a biblical family. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." So God gives us the three players in a family, and he gives us the hardest things possible to do as members of that family. The hardest thing that I'm aware of for a wife is probably to submit to her own husband, because that would mean, whatever the case and whatever the circumstance, it doesn't matter. You as a wife are supposed to submit to your husband, and the husband is supposed to love the wife and not be bitter. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. So we are not to be bitter when the wife doesn't submit or when she doesn't do something just the way we want it. We are not supposed to be bitter, and we're not supposed to get aggravated and upset and grind her into the dirt. We're supposed to take it. That's what God said. We're supposed to do it. "Children, obey your parents in all things." So children have a responsibility. I was a kid one time, a long time ago, and I know that there are thoughts that go through your head, and you just say, "I'm not going to do that," and you put it out, and you go do your own thing, and you did not obey your parents in all things. I did not obey my parents in all things. And when I do that, it's not well-pleasing to the Lord. So it's, children are smart, and they know when they're getting away with things, and they will push parents to the uttermost limit, to the point of insanity, I think, sometimes, and they know exactly what they're doing, and the parents let them do it. And fathers, and apparently fathers in general, not just me, must have a problem with this. "Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." So as a picky father, it's easy for me to just drill the kids and, you know, "Don't do this, don't do that, pick up this." And rather than giving them good, sound advice and reasoning for why they need to do things, we just provoke them, and it just does nothing but aggravate them, and we're not winning any contest. We end up shutting them down, and they go off and put their headphones in and go back into their own little world. So I certainly say that, thinking about how I personally felt when I was a kid, and parents are telling me what to do. I don't want to do what you want me to do. I want to do what I want to do. So each part of the family has a challenging responsibility. And when everyone puts forth good effort and follows directions, it really should work well if we're willing to put forth the effort and to do it right. And if there's imperfection, it's not God's fault. He's not the one that made the mistake. We're the ones making the mistake, and we're supposed to figure that out and do better. So how do we get to the point of Colossians 3? How can that be accomplished? Because it certainly doesn't come naturally. Colossians 3, I just read, are not something you're going to find promoted in the halls of your schools or colleges. It's something that we read and we think about it and we understand it and we can try to apply it. So how do we get to the Colossians 3 example? Well, let's go back to Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11 is basically a parallel of Deuteronomy 6, which is many times read, but thought I'd be different. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. says, "Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." So the things that we're taught, the words of the law, are supposed to be something that we take and we put them in our minds, we put them in our hearts, and we, it's this still small voice, right? That God is guiding us, and many times it's a whisper, and we just blow right past it and say, "Boy, you're not talking very loud, so I'm just going to keep on doing what I want to do." But we are supposed to put them in our heart and in our soul and bind them as a sign on your hand and frontlets between your eyes. So these ways of God are supposed to be there before us and something that is easy for us to be reminded of. I'm still reminded of the Ten Commandment plaques that were sold years ago, and I go into houses and see them on the walls, it's just a reminder that we do have things to do and things to be reminded of. "You shall teach them to your children," verse 19, "speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." So you is speaking probably primarily to the father, but to the mother also, that the children, you have many teaching opportunities, many, many teaching opportunities. It could be at bedtime. It could be out picking up sticks in the yard. It could be washing the car. There are so many places that if parents want to be involved with their children and teach them, there will be scads of ways to do it and opportunities and teaching moments. When you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And the other thing to think about is how many 5-year-olds want to go for a walk with daddy or mommy? Well, probably all of them. And how many 17-year-olds want to go for a walk with daddy or mommy? Well, not so many. And so if you want to go shopping at the mall, why would you go there when you could go on Amazon? So the teaching moments, for the most part, in a big way, are when they're very young, because they're innocent and they look up to you physically and mentally and spiritually, that you are very important to them as a parent, and those in those moments you are able to teach them, and it's not a "all right, thus saith the Lord" and in that kind of a sense. So there is a time when they're young that you can more easily teach. And hopefully in those young times you've developed a relationship with them so that you can communicate with them, because there will come a time when the kids don't want to communicate so well, and you're going to be looking for other ways to communicate. You're going to be trying to, when they're on the internet, you're going to be trying to have conversations that are going to talk about either the facts of life or the various things that are going on in school, or why so-and-so is in trouble, or what are your goals in life. The level of communication needs to go up. It can't be, as it were, picky and pick up your socks, pick up your shoes. Those things hopefully were taught and reinforced as time went along. Verse 20, "And you shall write them on your doorpost of your house and on your gates, and that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers and gives them, that like the days of the heavens above the earth." Verse 22, "And if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourself." You know, sometimes I read verse 23 and I think, well, you know, that was just so back then. You know, God's not driving anybody out. And, you know, he did that once for them, and he's not really doing that for us. Can God bless us in ways that we wouldn't expect? How do you think legalized pot is... could work out for your benefit? Well, we were sitting around, there were some visitors here from Colorado last week, and we were just sitting around discussing various aspects of what that means. But one of the things that I found curious was, if you're in the job market and you have a clean blood supply, you know how much easier it is to get a job, because your driving permit, or your driving, you know, there's if they do a drug test or anything like that, you're clean. It's like, go ahead, poke me. You know, I'm good. I'm clean. You know, you can't have any THC left in your body if you never put any in there in the first place. So suddenly, what doesn't seem like, well, how could God cause that to be a blessing? Well, if you're in the job market, it could be a huge blessing. And many companies cannot have people that are smoking or using or violating their bodies with chemicals. They cannot be in certain occupations. And so it's like, in some ways, that it's like an open highway if you want to get into those occupations, because you're going to have a much smaller workforce to contend with. If all the adults in this room or in my listening, if all of the adults that, I don't know, maybe kids don't look up to adults and think they were flawless, but many people, they walk in the door and they come to church the first time, they think everybody in the room is, you know, perfect or just nearly perfect. If we went around the room, there would be war story after war story of how many hard lessons have been learned in the course of life as people have been called into the church, and as they look back on the life that was went on before. And I think to myself, if I can help you young people think ahead, you'll have an opportunity to experience the good things this life has to offer, and do it within the guidelines of God's law, under the watchful eyes of your parents, under the help of the church, under the auspices of church camps and activities and programs, where people love you and they care for you and they're not wanting to see you end up in a train wreck, literally and physically. We want you to grow up and be upstanding, fine adults. And your friends in youth culture does not really give a rip about what your future is going to be. Large numbers of you are growing into an age when you think, when you're thinking about how you want to spend the rest of your life, and I know you want to be happy. We all want to be happy. We all want to do things that are going to work out well for us. And so we have to be very careful how we make those decisions. Nobody wants to end up with multiple divorces or any kind of family tragedies. We have to make some hard decisions as we go, or you're going to find yourself struggling, and even when you know the right way, you're still going to end up struggling as you come up against decisions, and your heart and your emotions are going to just be yanking you one direction, and you have to be strong enough and smart enough to say, I can't do this. I just have to turn and run, because I don't want to go there. And I've seen you can say to yourself, I've seen too many people and end up down this lousy road, and I don't want to go there. And so your difficult decision is to decide how to do the right thing. And you know what the right thing is, you just have to decide to do it. So I'm talking on the phone to one of our customers this week, and we were supposed to go, and we'd already made some repairs on his house, and he thought of some other things, and he wanted us to come back. So we're talking on the phone, yeah, we'll plan to be there tomorrow morning, and all right, see you later, bye. 2 minutes later, the guy calls back, and he says, you know, I have a 43-year-old son who got into drugs, and the demand, or the long story short, he needed money to buy drugs, so he went out to his car, got a gun, went in and robbed a convenience store, which put him behind bars. Oh, of course, he had no intention of killing anybody, and he didn't, but it put him behind bars for 6 or 7 years. So he gets out, and lo and behold, He has a hard time finding a job. Imagine that. It was just I just wanted some money. And now he's having a hard time finding a job. Because employers don't want to hire convicts. They could repeat any number of things. So he feels like he's got a cloud over his head. He feels like when he walks in for a job interview, there's this big sign that says, felon. And he is. He is a felon. And he will be a felon for life over some careless thing that he did when he was, I don't know, late teenager, whatever his age was when he did it. And so he's been pretty diligent. He went to North Dakota and he found an employer who didn't care what his record was. But there comes a point in time he wants to raise a family. But there's this cloud over his head. It's a cloud that he thinks he can see, but everybody that he goes in and talks to, the first time they do, as soon as they run the background check, there is a cloud over his head. And so, has he changed? Sure. Has he learned his lesson? Absolutely. Does that change anything when he goes to get a job? No. And so, here's this poor soul who really wants to do better, and he's got a cloud over his head, and it'll be there forever, so he's got to carefully work through and find jobs that people don't care, and he wanted to know if I cared if his son was a felon. And would I hire him? It doesn't have to be that way. People, can you project into the year, into the future, 5 or 10 or 20 years, and say, what do you think my path would be if I follow God's ways? And on the other hand, what if I project 5 or 10 or 20 years and think about what it'll be if I do things Satan's way? If I go along with the popular culture. And the popular culture is a big problem. Do you think you can be the popular person and do what everybody is promoting and be the in person be the one that's famous among all the people of your age for the things that you're willing to do and not get burned or let down in the future? And I think the answer is, you know as well as I do, that you're going to get burned or let down. And then it's not going to go so well. When I was much younger, in my teens, I remember having discussions about the kind of or types of girls or guys that we would want to run around with. And there really wasn't any confusion about whether you were going to run around with one particular male or female. That was pretty cut and dried back then. So we're deciding, who do you want around? Do you want to run around with the people that are fun and can drink the most liquor and drive the fastest cars? Or do you want to hang out with a prude or somebody that's really, I kind of said that wrong. So the two kinds of people that party hard and people that I'll say are marryable. And it wasn't the same person. You don't find the person doing one thing on the list of the person not doing those things. So most people would want to, at that time and that age, they wanted to run around with the cool people. But when it came time to get married, that list went away and they wanted to pull out a different list. Well, at the time, our minister, when I was a teenager, was Keith Walden. I believe he was a Texan. I could be wrong, but as I recall, he was a Texan. But he was living in Ohio, and we were having a teen Bible study after church in Ohio, in Wheeling, Bridgeport, actually. Wheeling's in West Virginia. Bridgeport's in Ohio. And we must have been discussing this subject in the Bible study, because he looked at all of us rather seriously. And he said, how many of you are willing to let the person that you want to marry remain that way? It was kind of silence, because nobody had ever thought of that. It's like, You want this off of the A list. You want to party with all these people, but on the B list, you want to have all, you know, these examples of these options for who you want to marry. And are you willing to let that B list be, not be in terms of lesser or greater, it's just a different list. Are you willing to let that person be the kind of person you want to marry? It was a stunning thing to say. And so I ask all of you, are you willing to let the person that you want to marry remain that way, because you don't always marry the person that you are associating with right now? Truth be told, we sometimes change our mind, and sometimes you have to let the person go because the match isn't working very well. It is predictable that young people who buy into today's culture will pay dearly. And there are unexpected side effects that you really have to be careful of, and that you might want to think about. It takes a very steady hand and many wise decisions to navigate your way from childhood to maturity and adulthood, and having a husband or wife that is a biblical model, and doing it well and not getting yourself in some kind of a what I'll call train wreck. I get an email from a Christian website that writes about youth culture, and one of the things they frequently remind the readers on is, do you know what is in the lyrics of today's popular songs? And we're not going there. When I was young and I was getting my 8-track in my car so I could listen to Aerosmith and the Eagles, some of those songs weren't the best either, but they don't hold a candle. And you as parents and people who are involved in music need to really closely watch and think about, and it's very easy to go find the lyrics of any song that you want to. The lyrics are there, and you need to go look at them. But now there's video to go with it. Just, you know, you got this thing called YouTube, and you can just go find anything you want. I saw a wrecked car being towed the other day. This has nothing to do with the sermon, except that what I saw reminded me of this car. So many of the cars we look at and we think, oh, that's just such a pretty car, you know, I want that car. Just a little dent and the fender pops off, or the bumper pops off, and underneath is just a styrofoam and painted metal. And there is nothing there's no substance that is pretty underneath the outer skin of that car. We love the look of the car, but the looks are only skin deep. And so when we listen to a song and the tune is just really neat and cool and just moving, and then they start singing the words, it just, many cases, it just goes down the tubes, because the words are not proper, and they're not something that you would discuss around the dinner table. But here's the thing, parents, you need to discuss these things with your children, not in a way, like I said before, of like, all right, sit down and get the lyrics out for that song. Because if you shut them down, they're going to go listen to those songs anyway, because they're children and they're a bit rebellious, more than likely. At least I was. and so you need to have a relationship with them so that you can talk to them and say, what is going on? It's like when they say something, well, you know, so and so wants to go smoke a joint or whatever. And instead of saying, well, that's sin and evil, you shouldn't do that, how about saying, and what did you say? Just calmly develop a conversation with them, and they know the right answers. But as parents, if we're not careful, we're going to shut them down, and they're not going to be able to have that relationship that you desire. And they're not going to have support in making the decisions that they need to, because they'll feel like they're getting another lecture, and they don't really want that. They would love to have dialogue and communication, so we have to be careful how we do it. But They need to be reinforced in their belief. They need to be, you know, it's a battle zone out there. And if you're trying to raise a godly child, you're going to have to, not just raising a godly child, you're trying to raise a child into maturity so that they can have another family and repeat the good things that hopefully your family is going through now. But it is a battle zone, and they have a lot of challenges, a lot of peer pressure, and a lot of culture going on around them that is negative. So it is right and proper for you to want and move towards having a godly family and using the godly model. If you're young, you should wait until you're mature. Having a family is something that requires a lot of patience, and it requires a certain amount of education, because people need to be able to make a living and take care of those children, so that you don't have to have the blended family where you're moving back in with your parents, because our house is really small and it's getting smaller. I don't need all my kids moving back in. But you have to be willing to give and share and lay down your life just like God does. You have to be able to take on many of the attributes and characteristics that God has put out there. And if you're of an age where it's on your mind and timing is close, then you need to learn all you can about what that means. What's it mean to be a family man or a family woman? Determined to overcome your weak points so that you don't repeat the things that maybe your parents did not so well, and determined to overcome and be the best possible husband or wife that you possibly can. And you're going to make mistakes, and you have to be willing to admit them. And I think that's one of the things that will help the children the most, is you say, look, what I just said is not what I should have said. Every time I say that, I get myself in trouble. And so, you know, let your children know that you're human, and that I'm a basket case too. I'm, by God's grace, I'm here and I'm learning, and just continue to try to do the things just like between us and God. Those children need to have that interface between you and them. So timing is important. You need God's help. You need God's guidance and direction. Get your education. Mature as an adult. Develop your friendships. But don't get in a big hurry. Learn how to treat your friends, your male friends, and how to treat your female friends. And you never know when one of those friends could actually turn into somebody who you would consider marrying. So you have to prepare to have a family, and you have to prepare to be in a family. And when you're in a world that's awash in mediocrity and lawlessness and sin, you have a lot to learn about not taking on the selfish characteristics that many people around you will want to do. You have to learn to love and have patience and mercy and dependability and all the characteristics that God uses for us. Let's turn to Titus 1 and verse, Titus 2, verse 1. You know, sometimes when I'm going looking for scriptures and thinking about the line upon line, precept on precept, I came to Titus 2 and I thought, well, isn't this interesting? It's all kind of, there's a number of things concerning family right here in this one chapter. So let's start in verse 1 and see how many things. I don't have to explain each one to you, but I'm going to read it, and I want you to think about the many things here that would influence you as a, actually it says qualities of a sound church, but it's also qualities of a sound family, because families make up churches. Verse 1 says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." And in your house, you need to speak things that are proper for sound doctrine. "That the older men be sober and reverent and temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. That the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or given to much wine, teachers of good things." And so as we look at our mother or grandmother, we hope to see the qualities in them that we'd like to repeat. And there's nothing wrong with that. When you have a good family structure, and you have this chain of children and children or parents and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, it provides so much stability to have these different generations together where they can interact. Verse 4, that they admonish the, speaking here of the older women, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Remember my list, the people you want to hang out with versus the people you want to marry? Well, this is the list of the people you want to marry. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Men don't have to be a bunch of goofballs all the time. We can be mature and think and guide and be the kind of leaders that we need to be. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. How many people, if you went around and talked to our friends or the people we work with, and how many of them would be speechless to say, well, what's wrong with this person? Well, I can't think of a single thing. That'd be great. That's such a wonderful thing to say about you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters or employers, depending on how you want to read it, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back or back-talking, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So this fidelity is faithfulness to a person or a cause or a belief with loyalty and support. So you can support things that are right and proper. And verse 11, that for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in our present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Again, things that the qualities of a good church are qualities of a good family. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. No chapter break here in the original. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, really, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I think it's like, again, these are wonderful qualities and things to think about and meditate on that give us many goals and can set our priorities high and raise the bar. And as we work towards these things, it's very important that we are the kind of examples that we need to be in our communities, in the church, in our families, that people would want to look up to. Our young people are not going to learn these things from pop culture or modern culture. They're not going to learn it from YouTube or Twitter or a host of other apps that are so easily obtainable. These things are done through diligent parenting and through is it important to each one of us to be this way, or do we just want to fit into what's going on at school or at work? And we have to be very careful, and we have to raise our standard and raise our character level so that we are not caught up in it. You know, there's a parable of the talents in Matthew 25. I don't really want to go there. What we find there is that the talents were given to each of the three individuals, and God gave the talents. God gives us the opportunity. God gives us the opportunities, the ways and means to do things, and he expects us to do well with them. And but the success in the end is just like it was in the talents. Those people had to go and they had to work and they had to think and they had to be maybe a bit creative, and they needed, in order to multiply from 5 talents to 10 talents, or from 2 to 4, or, and the last guy had one and buried it, and that certainly didn't go so well. But God gives us what we need. And we find in this room and in this church, we all started wherever we started. Some of you were option family 1, some were family 3, some were family 6, and some of you had pets. And no matter where we started, God expects us, okay, you're in the church now, start growing. Wherever you were, start growing. And then when he comes back and he, and Judgment Day is here, he's going to look at where you started and where you got and whether you buried your talent or used it, and whether you used it really well or as well as you could. Because we are not all created equal. God didn't give us all the same thing. He didn't give everybody 5 talents. And we're all unique. We're not perfect. And so we all have these challenges. We're all unique individuals, and we have different experiences that have developed us to what we are, whether it be through our own families or through experiences, whether it was previous marriages or previous train wrecks that we got ourselves into. But God gives us what we need, and he gives us all the tools. He gives us all the same tools in our growth process, right? He gives us the Bible. He gives us access to all the things that we need, and then he expects us to grow. But what we've been given is not ours. We need to serve and show and share and treat each other like it, this gift that we've been given to be in God's church is a gift that we are going to, again, we're going to be accounted. Accounting is going to happen one of these days, and we're going to have to give account. God is watching. And so we don't have to compare ourselves with each other. We have to compare ourselves to what God is expecting of us. And we have to do the best we can with what we have, knowing that we're going to make mistakes and knowing that we can go and repent and we can start over again and we can and try to do the right thing if we can figure out what that is. So God was aware of your situation when he called you. He knew that he wasn't calling the wise of the world, but he doesn't expect us to stay there. And even those of us born and raised in the church, we have lots of room for growth. That is not our ace in the hole or whatever you might want to call it. It's not a get out of jail free card. It just puts more responsibility on us because we know already in many ways what we're supposed to be doing. I was thinking, you know, like some people come into the church and they might think they have a family score of 1 on a scale of 1 to 10. And I'm like, well, maybe some people have a 5 or an 8. And some people would think, well, I've got a minus 10. I was like, well, that's not on the scale. So, but can you, whatever your score was, hypothetically, when you came into the church, are you raising that score? Are you doing good with what you have? We all need to overcome from where we started to where we need to be. And Jesus Christ set the perfect example when he was here on this earth. We need to raise the bar. We need to shatter the record. Whatever it takes to raise a family in God's image, the biblical model, we need to be doing that. God loves us. He loves your family. And he wants all of us to be in his family. And again, I'll say, don't buy into youth culture. Do not look around at what the world is doing and think, oh, they are having so much fun, and I really want to be like them, because truth be told, you don't want to be like them, and you don't want to end up with the tragedies that they are going to have in their life. And one day, you're going to see that. You're going to be able to look back, and you're going to, you know, I don't know, do they do class reunions still today? You're going to go to the class reunion, and you're going to go, boy, am I glad I didn't do whatever with those people. So we need to be modeling ourselves after Jesus Christ, who set that perfect example for us. So brethren, I encourage you to work towards having a family, but when you do it, I encourage you to pick the biblical family model.